They tell me that Dwight L. Moody, when he began a series of addresses on the Cambridge University campus, began by saying, "Men, don't think God don't love you, because he do." Moody, as you know, didn't receive much more than an eighth grade education, and yet God used that man mightily among university students, and it was that statement coupled with his message of the love of God to those students that began a great revival that swept through the university world in England. And that's the message we want to talk about for the next few weeks. We want you to know that God loves you. He cares about you in a very personal and real way. And we're going to see that, believe it or not, from the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Strange, isn't it, that the love of God should be presented in the Old Testament in such a vivid way in books like Hosea and Malachi, just as clearly as in the New Testament. Book of Malachi. That's in the clean portion of your Bible. Right. That's the last book in the Old Testament. If you can find Matthew, turn left. It's the book right to the left. It's appropriately placed because it was probably written last of all the books in the Old Testament. It's a 5th century B.C. book written sometime around 450 B.C. This was a very interesting and significant time in the Mediterranean world. This was the period of Greece's glory. This was the age of Pericles, the golden age of Greece. This was when men like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato lived, and historians, poets, writers like Thucydides and others wrote. This was the time when the Greeks celebrated some of their great victories over the Persian army, when Leonidas and his 300 Spartans stood off the entire army of Xerxes for a period of time. These were golden days in the history of Greece. And yet if you'd lived at this time and been looking at the nation of Israel, you would have felt that this was anything but a golden era. They were terribly discouraged, bordering on despair. They had recently returned from exile, some 60 to 70 years before. They'd been in exile, first under the Babylonian Empire and then under the Persian Empire for 70 years. Had returned and began to rebuild, but their efforts weren't too rewarding. In fact, they were downright discouraging. They were able to rebuild the wall, but they didn't have enough men of military age to protect them against any sort of siege. There were probably less than 100,000 Jews in all of Palestine. They were living in huts, ill protected from the rain. Their farms were not producing well. They had undergone several periods of drought. Economically, they were in trouble. They had rebuilt the temple, but it was certainly nothing like Solomon's temple. The Chaldeans had burned Solomon's temple, and all that was left was a burned-out shell. And they had been able to replace some of the interior, but they couldn't put back the gold and the silver. Someone has estimated that Solomon's temple had between $10 and $20 million worth of gold. And of course, they didn't have that sort of money. They were poverty-stricken. They didn't have a king. They had an appointee from the Persian government who was their governor. Had very little freedom, certainly no national pride, terribly depressed and discouraged. And I'm sure they would have said it if you had talked to them about the love of God, that God has forgotten us. God may love the Greeks. All you have to do is look at the morning newspaper, and they're quoting the Greek leaders. But nobody's quoting the prophets and the poets of Israel. Nobody cares. We're forgotten. God doesn't care. He's cast us aside in a kind of historical backwater. And history has gone off without us. We're forgotten. God doesn't love us. They had lost the sense of God's love for them as a people, and correspondingly they had lost their love for one another, because that's always what happens. When we lose that sense of the love of God, life grows cold. We don't love each other. We don't love ourselves. We don't love anything. As John says in his little epistle, we love because he first loved us. Every ounce of love we have comes as a result of his love for us. And when we don't sense that love, love atrophies. And it was happening all over the land of Israel. They were feeling it in their religious system. The Jews had a very desultory attitude toward the worship. Didn't care. Didn't want to give wholeheartedly. Didn't love God. Because God didn't love them. And their homes were feeling it. Husbands and wives couldn't express their love for each other. Didn't feel love for each other. And these men were leaving the wives of their youth. And as Malachi will tell us later, they were marrying their Canaanite secretaries and abandoning their homes. And open hostility was breaking out between sons and fathers, alienation in the family, and carried over into every realm of society. A strange sort of relativism broke out. Malachi describes it as calling good evil and evil good, and injustice in the courts, and oppression of minority groups, and the nation was cold. Destitute of love. It's because they felt that God no longer loved them. He didn't care. And so God raised up this prophet to tell them again of the love of God. We want to look this morning at this first section, just the first five verses, the introductory message that Malachi was to deliver. Hope you've all found it by now. Malachi 1:1-5. The oracle, or the burden, of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And the men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord is great above the territory of Israel. He's contrasting the territory of Israel with the territory of Edom, and he says, oh, their territory will be a wicked land. The symbol is the same that we use in our expression, bad lands, a desolation. But the Lord will be magnified literally above the territory of Israel. It struck me as I read through this passage this week that we still call the land of Canaan the holy land. And Malachi says that Edom will be called the bad lands, desolate, forgotten. It's interesting. We don't know who Malachi is. It would be nice to know. His credentials are not given in the prophecy. In most of the prophets, the genealogy of the prophet is given, and we know something of his family, where he came from, but that's not true of Malachi. Many people think that this is not a name at all, but rather a title, because the name in Hebrew means my messenger, and that term occurs a number of times in the book of Malachi. It refers ultimately to Jesus, who would come, Messiah, who is referred to as my messenger, and there's also a prediction of John the Baptist, who's called my messenger, and the prophet here is called my messenger. And I believe that we don't know who wrote this book, actually written anonymously. God raised up a messenger, someone through whom he could deliver this message. As God often does, he sometimes lifts up a nobody, and through him expresses a burden, a concern on his heart that he wants to transmit. This prophecy is described as a burden. The New American Standard Bible translates it as an oracle, the oracle of the word of the Lord, but the term actually is a burden. It's a heavy load. It's a burden on God's heart. It's the sort of thing that weighs on God's heart. He wants us to know. And the burden, as Malachi expresses it, is that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. I'll bet you thought Bill Bright thought that up. But 2,300 years ago, God expressed through the book of Malachi and others the first spiritual law. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. That's the message of this book. the love of God. Now he contrasts in this opening chapter the love that he has for Jacob and the hatred that he has for Esau. Now that's strange, coming from a God that we always identify with love. God is love. How can he hate someone? We need to understand again how the Jews looked at love and hatred. In Western thought, we have gradations of love. You know, we love someone a whole bunch, and then we love someone a little less, and then we like someone, and then we tolerate someone, and then we're indifferent to right on down to hatred. But the Jews didn't look at life that way. None of the Semites did. If you don't love someone with all of your heart, then basically you hate them. There's an interesting illustration of that fact in the book of Genesis. In the two wives that Jacob had, Leah was one wife and Rachel was the other. And Rachel was the favorite wife. Jacob loved her with all of his heart. He loved Leah too. And there are indications that he was very tender, considerate, thoughtful toward her. But he loved Rachel more. And it's said of Leah that Leah was hated, but Rachel was loved, because she wasn't loved with a whole heart. And this, of course, is the point that Malachi is making. It's not that God hated anybody in the way that we hate people today, any more than Jesus admonished us to hate our parents, actually have animosity toward them. But his point in making that comparison is that we're to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and then our parents come next, or anyone else that's related to us. And that's Malachi's point. God loves Jacob with all of his heart, and his love is seen in something that God has done with Jacob, but something God has not done to Esau. Now you have to know something about the history of these that's behind this paragraph before you understand it, and many of you, I'm sure, already know what particular event Malachi is referring to. There are two boys' names that are mentioned here, Jacob and Esau, two men who became two nations. Esau was the father of the Edomites, who lived off to the southeast of Israel, just south of the Dead Sea. The other man, Jacob, was the father of Israel, the house of Israel. And so when he talks about Jacob and Esau, he's really talking about two nations that sprang from their loins. And he goes back to an actual event that took place in the lives of these young boys. Jacob and Esau, they were twin brothers, the sons of Isaac. God made a choice in those two brothers. He chose Jacob rather than Esau. Esau was the older by a few minutes. They were twins, but Jacob was second born, and so in the culture of that time, he would, no matter how close his birth time, date was to his brothers, he still was the second son, and the inheritance would go to the first son. So Esau should have had the inheritance. The inheritance, according to Genesis, was all that had been given to Abraham, promises given to Abraham of a land and a seed, and that through his seed the whole world would be blessed, and ultimately it's the promise of Messiah. That promise given to Abraham normally would have gone to Esau as his legacy, but it went instead to Jacob. But for some reason that we don't understand, God chose Jacob rather than Esau, though he was the second born. Now, he's not talking, of course, about the relationship that either of these boys had to him. It's not that sort of choice, because both of these young men had the opportunity to respond to the grace of God and to know him in a personal way. He's talking rather about the inheritance that they would receive. God had to choose one or the other. Someone had to choose, you see. In this case, it was Jacob. Jacob, as you know, was the schemer. His name means the deceitful one, the one who trips people up. He spent his whole life trying to con his older brother out of the inheritance, even though it was legally and rightfully his, and eventually did it, and spent 20 years in Haran as a result, trying to hide from his brother. But yet, despite the trickiness of Jacob, there is the indication through Genesis that he was a man who sought God with all of his heart. He sought it the wrong way. He used all the wrong methods. But he really had a heart for God. In contrast, Esau never had a hot heart for God. He despised the birthright. As Hebrews says, he sold out for a plate of beans. He came in from the field hungry and he wanted something to eat, so he sold out for a little pot of lentils. Despised it. His heart never hungered for God. And the subsequent history of these nations demonstrated the direction these two men were going in their early years. Jacob's heart hungered after God, and Israel, his descendants, his 12 sons, became in general the heads of the 12 tribes. And Israel sought after God, by and large. But that's not true of Edom. Esau's descendants were the Edomites, and throughout the history of Israel, the Edomites were their enemies, hostile toward them, first engaged in border skirmishes, and then actually became much more openly hostile toward them. And Obadiah tells us that when the Chaldeans overthrew Jerusalem and destroyed the city, the Edomites lined up along the road and harassed the refugees, captured some of them, sold them into slavery to Greece and Phoenicia, and looted the city afterward and sided with the Chaldeans. And that's why, Malachi says, God hates Esau, loves Jacob, because of what they did to my people. And if you want the full story, read the book of Obadiah. It's a prediction of the downfall of Edom because of the way they treated their brother, Israel. And we know that just prior to the writing of Malachi, some unknown group, no one knows exactly who, some group of Arabs from the Sinai Peninsula, invaded Edom, destroyed them, absolutely destroyed them. So that when Malachi was written, Edom ceased to exist as a nation. It just wasn't there any longer. It's gone. The capital city, Petra, is a tourist curiosity today. It's an impregnable fortress, and yet it fell. It ceased to exist. Eventually were assimilated into some of the Arab tribes to the south of Canaan, and actually into Israel itself. Later in the Maccabean period, most of the Edomites were forcibly circumcised and just taken right into Israel. They ceased to exist. And Malachi says to Jacob, do you want to know that I love you? Just look at the fate of Edom. They're gone. But you know how Israel would respond? The same way I would respond in that situation. In Malachi's day, they responded by saying, that's very unimpressive, because look at us. You mean to tell me that you love us and hate Esau because Esau is desolate? Have you looked around Jerusalem lately? We're just as desolate. The point that Malachi is making is not that Edom has been destroyed and that Jerusalem is not. That Jerusalem's circumstances are better. They're healthy, wealthy, and wise, and therefore God loves them, and Edom is downtrodden, and God hates them. No, that's not his point at all. His point is that Israel has a hope. Edom does not. And it's that fact that demonstrates the love of God. It has nothing to do with their circumstances, because their circumstances were dreadful. But Israel had a hope. They, Malachi says, we'll see the Lord magnified over their territory. But you go right next door and you'll discover a group of people whose territory is a bad land. Notice what Malachi says. Puts these words in Edom's mouth in verse 4. We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. Edom was hopeless. No hope. Malachi says the proof of God's love for us is that we have a hope. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. It's the presence of God within His people, strengthening them, operating through them to accomplish His purpose. God has a plan for Israel, and He's pursuing that plan. And regardless of your circumstances and the stress and the difficult times you're going through, God's going to see you through to the end. He's got a purpose for you. And isn't it interesting how history confirms this fact? Where is Edom today? How many people even heard of the name Edomite? No representation in the UN. They're nobody. They're forgotten. But Israel for 4,000 years has endured. As a matter of fact, the prophets say that the continuance of Israel is linked with the continuance of the whole cosmic order, the universe. As long as there is a sun and moon and stars, there will be an Israel. God will never forget His people. He hasn't for 4,000 years. There are only two or three other nations on the face of the earth that have existed that long, and none of them has had a long period of glory and impact upon the world such as the Jews. God says, I haven't abandoned you. I'm going to fulfill the work that I've begun. I'm going to accomplish every promise that I gave to Abraham. You have a future, Jeremiah says, and a hope. Now, the Jews don't realize this, but this is what makes them so spunky. This is why they're so indomitable. I've just finished reading Max Dimmitt's, or actually I haven't finished it yet, Max Dimmitt's book on God, Jews, and History. And he desperately tries throughout the book to determine the source of Israel's energy. And he misses on all points. It's God at work in that people, see? Historians always allude to a monument that a pharaoh left behind. His name is Merneptah. He was a 13th century pharaoh in Egypt. He carried out some campaigns in Syria and Palestine. He comes back, and as these Oriental leaders are wont to do, he chronicles a list of all of his victories, you know. And about halfway through this monument, there is a line that reads, Israel is no more. Her seed is desolate. I always think of the story of Mark Twain. Some paper put out the notice that he had died, and he wrote the editor and said, the reports of my death have been slightly exaggerated. Here's one pharaoh who missed it, because Israel was very much alive. Her seed was not desolate. They just keep turning up. Every time you turn around, the Jews are doing something else. It's indomitable people. I saw the funniest cartoon in Time magazine a year or so ago. It showed a Jew standing on the banks of the Suez Canal with a Sten gun overhead, shaking it like this, and the canal was filled with Arabs who were swimming to the other side. And the caption said, and if you come back tomorrow, I'll send my husband. How do you explain that spirit in Israel? Well, see, God has a future and a hope for those people. He's at work in their life. It doesn't matter what kind of circumstances, the desperate conditions the Jews have been in throughout all of their history has not fazed them. They have a future and a hope. That's the hope that God has implanted in them. He's at work, even though they don't know it. And it's that hope that is the sign of the love of God, not their circumstances. You know, that's the mark of God's love in your life. It's not your circumstances. It's the hope that God has placed in your heart. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. Your circumstances may be very grim, very difficult. You may be questioning whether God loves you at all. And if you look at your circumstances, you're bound to question the love of God. But the love of God is not seen in your circumstances. It's seen in the hope. The certainty that God is at work in your life to accomplish His plan, to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the mark of His love. We are people who formerly were without hope, Paul writes. But now we have hope. Paul says, He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. John Landreth and I spent some time running around Greece a year or so ago, and we were struck by a particular sign that keeps showing up all over the country. It took us a while to determine what it is. It's just a sign that says, Telos, finished, complete. And finally we discovered that these were various zones, speed zones and other things, and when you go through the zone and you came to the end of the zone, here was a sign, Telos, fulfilled, complete. And that's the term that Paul uses when he says, He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to a finish. He'll complete it. Doesn't matter what you have to go through, God will use every circumstance to complete His program in your life. And His love is seen, again, not in the pressures and the stresses and the circumstances of your life, but in His indwelling presence and His strengthening you in the midst of those circumstances. A friend who asked another man how he was doing, and the guy said, "Oh, I'm doing all right under the circumstances." And my friend said, "What are you doing under there?" You know, that's the problem. We're so much of the time under the circumstances, bound by them and frustrated by them. And they make us resentful, bitter. We think God has forgotten us, shoved us off to the side, not interested in us. Everything's going wrong in our life. That's not where you see the love of God. You don't see it there. You see it in the hope. If you look at the life of the Lord, what a great illustration of this principle. When He began His ministry, the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son never did one thing that displeased the Father. Not one thing. He always did those things that pleased the Father. And yet His life was one series of traumas after another. He was misunderstood, He was rejected, ostracized, positively hated, eventually crucified. And we look at that life and we say, now there's a man who pleased God, and look at all the terrible things that happened to him. Can God have loved the Son? Yes. The love of God is seen in His working through the Son, all that He had purposed. And at the end of His life, His earthly life, Jesus could say, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It's finished. The work that God has set out to do in my life." Paul picks up the same thread in Romans 8 when he says, "I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing in this world can convince me or separate me from the love of God." A number of years ago, Carolyn and I were sitting on a sofa and we were distressed about something. I don't recall what it was. Our boy, who now, I'd hate to have him sit on my lap now, but he was 5 at the time, and he crawled up in our laps. We're sitting so close together that he could sit on both laps. And he'd been listening to this discussion that had been going on for quite some time, and he put his arms around our neck and kind of pulled our heads together, and he said, "Daddy, let's sing Jesus Loves Me." We've thought about that so frequently. You know, a little child shall lead them. And that's the way we need to look at life. We don't see the love of God in our circumstances. They can be terribly discouraging. We see the love of God in the hope that He's given to us, that through the circumstances, He's going to provide all that we need. And He's going to accomplish in us what He's promised. So don't think God don't love you, because He do. And the proof of it is that He'll be magnified over your life. Let's stand and pray, shall we? Father, how grateful we are that You love us. And again, it's not because we're lovely or lovable or deserve it in the slightest. We want to thank You for that, and thank You for Your sustaining power, for the hope that You give us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.